What a wonderful God we serve, and how worthy He is of our praise. And folks, I believe in the very near future we're going to realize how worthy He is of that, and how much more that we want to praise Him. I want to begin our Torah portion tonight with the New Testament portion. It's found in Matthew chapter number 26. I always hope and pray that everybody has read the portion, not only from the Torah, but the Haftorah and the New Testament portion, because many times we know these things are supposed to match. And this is one of those times when I think that people look at the New Testament portion and say, what in the world does the New Testament, the portion in the New Testament, have to do with Jacob returning to the land and facing Esau? It seems so strange that we would have this New Testament portion about Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. It begins in verse 36. It says, then Yeshua came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and being grieved and distressed, then he said to them, now notice very carefully, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, I hope everybody understands this, and I think it's worth the time just in case somebody's listening that don't. Yeshua is asking the Lord, is there another way? He's about to face the cross. He's about to take the sins of all mankind upon him. And he's asking the Father, is there another way? Is it possible for this cup to pass from me and your will still be completed? But he said, if it can, if that's the only way possible, your will be done. All right? Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you think this is heavy on the mind of our Savior? This thing that's about to happen, that he's about to face. Verse 43. Again he come and found them sleeping. For their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. That's the New Testament portion. What does that have to do with Jacob going back to the land? Now, I'm convinced that Jacob going back to the land is a picture of our return in the last days. Jacob went back with great fear and trepidation. We left off last week studying about how that Jacob had come back, and he's so fearful that Esau may kill him, he's divided his house into two camps. And we'll pick the story up there, but he's very, very fearful. But what does this New Testament portion have to do with it? I believe it has everything to do with our return. I want you to hold your place there in Matthew and go with me to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter number 10. It's one of those passages for years and years and years I did not understand. And it's just in the last little while that I'm coming to understand better what the Lord was actually meaning to this passage. In verse 35, Mark chapter number 10. It says, James and John, now you know those were two of the three that was with him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Those were, I guess, the closest disciples. These were the three that got to go up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. These were the three that got to see and hear things that even other disciples didn't get to hear. And it says there in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Yeshua saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory. But Yeshua said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Now listen to this question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We're able. And Yeshua said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. That scares me to death. If Yeshua was facing something in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to drink that cup, that scared him to the point that he asked the Father if there was any other way, but not his will, but God's will be done. You know, I could say the same prayer about what we're about to face, the great tribulation in this world. Lord, is there any other way? But not my will be done, but your will be done. Look again there, verse 39. They said to him, We are able. And Yeshua said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. You know who's going to get to sit on the right hand and the left? Those who are worthy. Those who drink of this cup, and God's will be done. Man, that's a powerful statement. Now we see that the prayer that Yeshua made in the Garden of Gethsemane has everything to do with Jacob returning to the land, because it's a picture of the last days when his descendants, Israel's descendants, will go back to the land. And the way we're going to do it is with great fear and trepidation. I don't know about you folks, but when you listen to Harold this evening and he talks about these seven swords coming, that's kind of fearful. When I watch the news and watch them rioting in China because they're closing down the jobs, because we have a worldwide economic mess coming on. When we hear about maybe the possibility of great famine taking place right here in the United States by next summer, these are fearful times, folks, that we're living in. I believe, and I'm convinced, that we're entering into the tribulation. Now, I know my New Covenant brethren, at least 60 to 70% of them that I talk to, does not want to hear that we'll be here for the tribulation. They don't want to admit that. They don't want to talk about it. They'll even come to the point that God would not do that. You know, God's going to rescue us with the pre-tribulation rapture. God's not going to allow us to go through that. And even those who you know, maybe think the tribulation's coming, they'll say, well, you know, God's not going to do good or bad. Did you know that was prophesied to take place? And there's actually people saying that. God's not involved in this. You know, the things that are happening are just natural consequences of economics, or, you know, El Nino, or they always come up with something like that, that God's not going to do good or bad. Folks, we have come to a place in this world where the majority of New Covenant believers believes that there will be no judgment from God. He's not going to do anything. And yet, that's the biggest lie that ever come out of the pits of hell. Folks, if God is not going to judge, he's got a whole lot of people to apologize for judging in the past, hasn't he? God does judge. And he gives us plenty of time to repent, because he's shown us the judgment and how these judgments are going to come. Folks, I'm convinced that we're coming to that place. We're going to be following the patterns. I mean, can't you see the River Nile being turned to blood, the economy being turned to blood worldwide? God's doing something horrific in this world. This is out of man's control. I know the elitists probably think that they can control it and manipulate it and make it turn out the way they want it to, but folks, it's too far gone. There's nothing that can be done except trust God. That's what Jacob had to do, wasn't it? He literally had to trust God. Let's go there to the book of Genesis. Starting in chapter number 32. Let me just start in verse 1. I know that's not where it starts, but let's start in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp,' so he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau.'" Something very strange takes place here. I used to really wonder about this. It almost seems as if Jacob is a coward. He's not. But he seems that way. I mean, he's just so good to Esau. It's Esau's fault that he's been gone for 20 years. Esau wanted to kill him. But he comes back and even tells Esau he's his bondservant. He serves him for the reason of love. Some strange things going on with him here. So what's this got to do with us? I want you to hold your place there and turn back with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 13. Our instruction, not only from the Torah, but from the New Testament, is for the benefit of the last generation. I know it's always been profitable for man, but these instructions are for the last generation to make us come to our senses about something. I want to start probably in verse 8, but just say to you right quickly, if you've ever read Romans chapter 13, very difficult passage of Scripture. Paul here tells us that we're to do whatever the government says. And yet we know that even the early disciples defied the government of the day because they were telling them to do things that God said not to do. Paul's intent here is not like FEMA, the FEMA directors, and a lot of New Covenant preachers are saying today, no matter what the government says, we have to do it, and it'll be okay with God. No, it won't. We're not to fight against them. Because he that takes up the sword will die by the sword. I mean, there's been a time and a place in the history of man to fight for country and fight for things, but folks, when there's no use. And that's what the tribulation is all about. The tribulation is God's people seeing that they have to completely put their self in the hands of God and trust Him. In verse 8, Paul says in Romans 13, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now stop and think about that. We're all the time trying to keep God's commandments to the point that I see many so-called messianic believers get so legalistic and hung up on outward things that they really, if they really want to fulfill the law, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, and Yeshua says you've kept the commandments. You fulfilled it. Because they will naturally fall in place. Again, verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery." If you love your neighbor, you're not going to go out and commit adultery with his wife, are you? There's a lot of folks in the church say today, well, we keep the commandments of God, but it seems like there's a whole lot of adultery going on in the church. He said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet it. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." You kind of think maybe that's what Jacob was doing when he returned to the land. He was loving his brother, even though there was many things about his brother that he shouldn't love. Verse 11 says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." If there's anything that I would ask of people in the last days that we're living in, it's for us to wake up out of our sleep like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, sleeping and resting and taking our ease, when we need to come to our senses about if we're really keeping the Torah, we're going to have to love one another. Folks, it's never come a time in the history of this world when we're going to have to love one another and help take care of one another like it is in the very near future. I'm telling you, folks, if you're not intelligent enough just to look and see what's going on in this world today and not realize there's hard times coming. I know people that, go to church, and some that don't go to church, and says, well, this is another depression coming. Folks, this is worse than depression coming. There's nothing like this that's ever took place or ever again, I believe, will take place. Just like Yeshua said, this is what's coming. Look as he goes on in verse 11 there. Do this, what? Love your neighbor as yourself, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Is that what Jacob did? He didn't have no choice. Made no regards for the flesh, but he put on the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he goes on to say, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Folks, do you realize that when the tribulation starts, that the Lord is going to fling a multitude of people, the Bible says, that cannot be numbered together? And do you think that they're going to understand Torah? They're going to have a lot of hang-ups, just like we do. If you think you're rid of your hang-ups, the Torah portion will plainly show you, if you read it today, even after Jacob had come back, even after he had moved a couple of times and his children had, at least Simeon and Levi, had destroyed those men, when Jacob finally said it's time to go to Bethel, he said, now we need to give up our idols. We need to take out the things that we're really trusting in and depend on God. That's going to happen with us. If you read Romans chapter 14, you'll see that God is trying to make us understand, nitpicking about things. I get called a false prophet at least twice a year. You mark that down. At least twice a year. And if I don't agree with somebody on something, I'm labeled as a false prophet. It happens over and over and over again. Folks, I'm not interested in arguing and fighting with anybody. There's too much that's at stake. There's too much that's going on for us to worry about stuff like that. And start keeping the commandments of God from our heart. Go back with me to Genesis 32. Do you remember in last week's study why Jacob went back to the land? Was there a political move going on that enticed him to come back? Did all of a sudden something just come in his heart for him to go back? No. The Bible plainly tells us that his father-in-law Laban, which is a picture and a type of the system, his face wasn't like it used to be. His countenance was different toward Jacob. And when that took place and Jacob saw it, then the Lord spoke. The Lord told him it was time to go back. Now, he had promised him 20 years before this that he'd go with him, he'd be with him, he'd take care of him, he'd bring him back to the land and his descendants. God just fulfilling his promise. And it's time. Boy, is it time. God was telling Jacob, it's time for you to trust me. Esau has not changed his mind about killing him. God didn't say, Jacob, go on back because I've changed Esau's mind and everything's going to be okay. God just told him when it was time to go. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I believe that the Lord will tell us when it's time to go. I don't know exactly when that time will be, but the Lord will tell us. I'm going to say something that probably a lot of people get offended about. We listened quite a bit several months ago about the worldwide biblical Zionists. And I told you then that I believe that a lot of people was involved in it for political reasons. That's okay. I believe some were involved in it for economic reasons. That's okay. They got to stand before God. All of us has to give an account before God for what we've done, whether it's good or bad. It's not my place to say that. But over the past few months, what little I have heard about this movement, it's not been good. Because they felt like this political agenda would set up the kingdom of God and usher in the return of Yeshua. Don't believe that. Don't believe that the Bible says that. I believe that just like Jeremiah said, God said he himself would bring us back. It's going to have to be a miraculous thing. It's not going to be some political action group. It's not going to be because somebody gets elected. They have not changed. The governing body of Israel for the past 25 years, and it's the worst today that it's ever been, is so crooked and so perverse, it's turning against its own people. You've got more rights as an Arab Israeli than you do a Jewish person in Israel today. Have you been listening to what they're doing in Hebron? How they're throwing people out that had proof that they bought the land in an agreement with Arabs. The Arabs signed it over, got their money, and yet the government still come in and took their land and threw them out. Folks, there's some stuff going on in Israel that we better be paying attention to. Now, when Jacob goes back, the only thing that he's facing, as far as he knows, is his brother Esau. When we go back, we're going to be facing the fear of the Edomites not wanting us to come back. But God's going to one day tell us to go back. And we ain't going to have no choice. We're going to have to do it. Because I believe that you can already see the countenance of this world system is turned against people like us. You know, folks that actually believe what this book says. It's okay if you pretend you believe what it says and don't do it. But when you start doing it, the world changes. And they don't look at you like they used to. Folks, it's getting very, very close. Look as we go on now. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The message returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Sounds like Esau is really ready to welcome him back, don't he? 400 men with the purpose of destroying him, not for inviting him back. Now, we know the story that God changes Esau's mind. God puts some fear in him. We really know that by, if you ever looked at the Masoretic text, some of the jots and tittles that Yeshua talked about, the jots are found in this Torah portion where Esau fell on his neck, on Jacob's neck, and kissed him. And above that word for kissed him is a bunch of jots. And the sages of Israel tell us that he didn't want to kiss him, he wanted to bite his head off. That's what the jots actually meant. But God had changed his mind. See, Jacob's going to have to depend on God. That don't stop the fear. For me to sit here and tell you that there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation and for you not to worry because God's going to take care of you, don't change your feelings, does it? I mean, when Yeshua said it's going to be worse than it ever has been on the face of this earth, that makes me worry. It did Jacob. As a matter of fact, Jacob's so concerned that he splits his family up and, you know, he's thinking about this meeting of Esau and he splits his family into two camps and said, You know, if Esau comes on one part and kills them, maybe the other one will escape. And then we get to verse 24. Jump with me, if you will, to verse 24 of chapter 32. And it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh." Now, I don't know about you, but that amazes me. Because we know this man is an Old Testament appearance of Yeshua himself. We realize that from what scriptures are saying. And he's wrestling with this man, Jacob. And he can't beat him. That don't make sense to me. I mean, all God would have to do would have spoke and Jacob just went back to dust, wouldn't he? But he wrestled with Jacob all night. And when he seen that he couldn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Verse 25 says, "When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Now, we've been associated with the number two ever since we started the study of Jacob. He's got two wives. It's two everything with him. He's split his house into two camps. We know that Jacob is a beautiful picture of a balanced walk between God and man. That's what the two really is. That's why we have two tablets with the commandments on them. Don't you think God could have wrote 10 commandments on one tablet? Why'd he give us two? To show that there's a balanced walk between God and man. We can't just, you know, we can't just say we treat God right and hate our brother. Because John tells us on the New Testament, that's impossible. He says if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. And it don't work that way. There's this balanced walk. And Jacob's doing his best to do it. Verse 29, it says, "Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, 'I have seen God face to face.'" That word Peniel means face or face of God. Goes on verse 31 to say, "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel." That's another plural way of saying face of God. "And he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the heel, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of his heel." This is a very important passage for you and I to understand. Jacob, even though he was scared to death to go back and face Esau, did so because God told him to. Well, why in the world does God have to dislocate his heel? Because Jacob had to learn a valuable, valuable lesson for this return to the land. It will only happen with those who trust God with everything. Now, folks, I know that we say we do a lot. I can trust God with my money. I don't have any problem with that. I can trust God with my life. Don't have any problem with that. You know what my biggest problem is? Not trusting with my own strength. How many of you have gotten a place with God and said, you know, "God, get me out of this mess," and just as soon as you think you're just about out of it, "Lord, I can take it from here"? Because we think we're strong enough. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Folks, before we get there, we're going to have to even give up the strength in which we think that we have, the intelligence that we think we have, the wit that we think we have. We're going to have to give it all up and depend on God. Before I go on, I need you to hold your place there in chapter 32. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 36. I've had a very unusual day of studying. I tell you, let's look at chapter 37 first. Kept wondering why in the world the Lord would lead me this way, and then Brother Dalmer called me and he had something in the same book. It just kind of opened my eyes to some things. The Lord works like that. The Lord wants us to know that we need each other. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. But what God gives us individually, will help us all. And we need to understand that. That's a valuable lesson in the last days. In chapter number 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we know that the first 14 verses tells the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And that God told Ezekiel to prophesy over these dead dry bones. And when he did, they came together. They stood up. In a sense, they came to life. Let me jump in about verse 11 where it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." I believe there have been some well-meaning Bible scholars over the year. M.R.D. Hahn, I used to read a lot of his stuff, talked about that this Valley of Dry Bones being fulfilled was none other than the Jews going back to Israel in 1948. That cannot be so because God said these bones are the whole house of Israel. It wasn't just Judah. It was also the 10 lost tribes have to go back. They have to be raised up. And I'm convinced that God in these last days is raising these dead bones up. Verse 11 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." You know, we're going to have to come to that point, and I believe we will very soon. That there's no hope of us being able to do what God said that was going to happen. We're going to have to give up on our own strength. We're going to have to give up on our own wit, our own political ideas. It's not going to work that way. It's going to be God. We're going to come to the place to where we says our hope is completely cut off. Verse 12 says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." All we can do is just sit back and wait on God. We know the bad stuff's coming. We can just sit back and wait on God. Then in verse 15, he says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions." So see, this thing about bringing us back is not just Judah going back. It's both houses. You know those 10 lost tribes, Israel and those who have joined themselves with them? Well, they call them Gentiles. It doesn't make any difference what you call them. Anybody that's joined themselves to this God, either through Judah or through Israel, has been made one family. We're all the seed of Abraham. Verse 17. "Then join them for yourselves, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you as saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with him, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided by two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols." Now listen to this part very carefully. "They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." God's going to do this, but only he can. I'm at the point right now, I don't see, and the world doesn't see, and there's nobody in Israel that sees any hope of these things being accomplished, and yet we see the tribulation coming up. Well, God said during that time he's going to do it. As a matter of fact, go with me to chapter 36 while we're here. Chapter number 36, very, very interesting chapter. starting in verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you. Ah, now don't forget this. And the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations. And you have been taken up in the talk and in the whispering of the peoples. Therefore, O mountains of Israel. Now, let me stop right there and just tell you that always, in the Hebrew understanding, the mountains of Israel that God is prophesying about here has always been what we today call the West Bank. That's the mountains of Israel. That's not changed. God is saying that there's going to come a point when the enemies of His people are going to say, ah, the everlasting heights have become our possession. How's God going to do it then? How in the world if the Arabs take over? By the way, in the Torah portion, what did we see Jacob fighting against more than anything else? It's what you're fighting against now and what you'll be fighting against until the Lord takes us back to the land. We're fighting against being assimilated. Why was it that Jacob almost seemed to be lying to his brother Esau about not going with him? Remember, he tells him I can't go with you because, you know, the children are frail and the animals are weak and, you know, it might wear them out and the whole flocks would die. Now stop and just think about this just a minute. 10 days ago, he left Paddan Aram. He's traveled 350 miles in 10 days, 35 miles a day walking with flocks and with small children. He wasn't afraid of wearing them out. Somebody was tough that could do that, brother. 10 days, 350 miles. And he's back. He don't want to get caught. He wants to be kind to his brother. You know, that's something we want to do. We want to be kind to our new covenant brethren. But we do not want to get caught up and be assimilated into their junk. How many of you got Christmas cards this week? They want to assimilate you. They do. They want to drag you right back into that mess. They want you to go along with it. Now, you've got to be kind to them. But you can't be caught up in that stuff. You see, the thing that God does not want and never has wanted is the mixing of His commandments and religious thinking. He won't have it. And yet, if the peace treaty that gets passed and gives these people this land, that is saying that man says, yes, we can mix your teaching with the teaching of Islam, and it'll be all right, and we'll just give this land to whoever we want to. Not going to happen, folks. Go back to chapter 36. Verse 4 says, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, and to the hills, the ravines, and to the valleys, to the desolate waste, and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations. Folks, I'm convinced that the signing of this peace treaty will release the fiery judgment of God on this world, on the nations of this world. Guess who's the head of that? And guess who's pushing that? Good old United States. He says, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. If you read Obadiah today, the Haftorah portion, maybe you don't realize it, but the first 13 verses of Obadiah, and even Bible scholars of today agree on this. The first 13 verses is about Edom in the ancient time. how that God told them about their pride and about what they were doing and about hating their brother. But from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, listen very carefully, the book of Obadiah, even with modern day Bible scholars, admits that's a prophecy against Edom in the last days. That becomes scary. Because Ezekiel is talking about the very thing that they're going to get judged for, they do here in chapter 36. Verse 6 says, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. Is that what's taking place? Because we've been pushing this thing? Also, when this takes place, folks, is when God is going to tell us to go back. Look what he goes on to say in verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. God says, you know, when you're foolish enough to give my land away and break my covenant, I'm going to do something, because that land I'm preparing to bring my people back, that's coming back soon. Do you realize how close we could be to coming back to the land of fulfilling Ezekiel 37? Verse 9 says, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you and all the house of Israel. All the house of Israel. All of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nations to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman or in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways, and their deeds I judged them. Do you realize that the language of Ezekiel 36 is not talking about the return of Judah after the Babylonian captivity? He's talking about them being scattered to all the lands. That includes the 10 lost tribes that were carried off into Assyria, down through into Europe, and scattered all over the face of the earth. Verse 20 says, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are my people, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Don't think you're so good that God's going to take you back. He's going to fulfill a promise, a covenant that he made with his friend Abraham to take care of the descendants, even though they profaned his name. God said, listen, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to keep my covenant, no matter what I have to do. I'm not doing it for your sakes, because you're this so sweet and nice. I'm doing it for my holy name, not to be defiled. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. God, I'm glad that's going to take place, because we can't do it ourselves. First says in verse 26, moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's not talking about the new birth of Christianity, is it? God says, when I do this for you, then you'll keep my commandments. You won't say, I'm saved and I can live any way I want to. You'll walk in his commandments. Verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Moreover, I'll save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. What does King James say there when it says you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight? Same thing, sight. You know, folks, that word is ponim in Hebrew. It means face. What was it that Jacob, our father, called that place? The face of God. When we get back, we're finally going to realize how sorry we really are. We're going to see ourselves as we really are. I dread that process, folks. I do. I mean, really, how unloving and how little we really keep the commandments. But God says, I'm going to do it for my holy name. And I'm going to take you back. I'm going to clean you up myself. Then you're going to realize how bad you really were. It said in verse 31 again, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own face for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. That's amazing that we see in the story of Jacob today, if you read the Torah portion, that Jacob's children had idols even after they got back into the land. And when they were going back to build an altar before God, Jacob said, all right, let's give the idols up. They all gave them up, and they buried them there at the Oaks of Mamre. I always wondered why they buried them, just didn't destroy them, but they buried them there at the Oaks of Mamre. It's going to take that long, folks. You know, just thinking, I would think Jacob, when he was told to go back to the land, that he would have told his family then, you leave that stuff here in Paddan Aram. We ain't taking none of that with us, because he knew better. But he was kind and gentle with his family. But it will come to a point where we're going to have to lay down all those idols. Now, in Ezekiel, I want you to go with me to chapter 24. Dalmer called me today and showed me this, and it was what I was already studying on, just a different aspect. Verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 24. The word of the Lord came to me the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day. Now, when God is this emphatic and repeats something, it's not because, you know, he's stuttering here. He wants you to get this. Now, he's telling Ezekiel to write down the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem. Listen to this. He's made it indefensible. Give you a little bit better understanding. Hold your place there in Ezekiel 24. Go with me to 2 Kings, the last chapter. I believe it's chapter 24 or 25. In 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings chapter number 25. Now, while you find your places, while everybody finds them, let me read verse 20, chapter 24 again. Verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day." He's very emphatic about us getting that, isn't he? Well, what is this day? Well, it tells us in chapter 25, verse 1. It's the 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. "Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it, so that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." God's real emphatic when he tells Ezekiel over here to make sure we remember this day. It's in the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How many of you read the book of Daniel and know that God said Nebuchadnezzar was his servant? He was a believer. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. You might disagree with me. That's all right. But Nebuchadnezzar was very bad to mix the things of God with other gods. But he was the head of Babylon. Now, we've been looking at this for several years, and you know, I'm not going to back down on this. I'm convinced that Babylon is the system and that the United States is the head of that system. And the leader of the United States would be who? George W. Bush, at least until the 20th of January. And I believe that George W. Bush, he is a servant of God. I'm not denying his profession that he made. As a matter of fact, how many of you know that he's already sent out invitations to Jewish people to come to the White House for a Hanukkah party? He's been doing this for years. Now, he upset some this year because the invitations were nicely printed out, scenes of the White House with snow and a horse and carriage or buggy bringing a Christmas tree up to the White House. And that was on a Hanukkah party invitation. And some Jews got upset about it. But I believe he's so used to mixing things together, he don't know the difference. Just to be honest with you, I really don't. But it's funny God would make so much out of this date. Because the ninth year of George Bush's reign will happen on the Hebrew calendar of the 10th month and the 10th day. George Bush took oath of office in 2001, right? 2001, 2002, 2003, 2004, 2005, 2006, 2007, 2008, January 20th, 2009. So it's actually the ninth year of his presidency, isn't it? Before he goes out of office. I know technically he went 8 complete years, but it's in the ninth year. Happens to be on January 6th. That's coming up in just a few weeks. What if that peace treaty gets signed? He wants to leave a legacy. What if he gets that peace treaty signed and it happens to fall on January the 6th? That would effectively make Israel indefensible, just like the besiegement that Nebuchadnezzar put against Jerusalem. It would be indefensible. They know that. Are we living in strange times, folks, or is God just trying to show us something to scare us? These are real possibilities. We could be going into something terrible just coming up this next year. It's bad enough now. And I hope we're enjoying the gas prices, because by next year you can't pay the $1.59 a gallon. I don't care how much gas and how cheap it is, we ain't going to have the money. I've never seen an economic time as bad as it is that's coming up on us right now. I know they're propping it up all kinds of ways, folks, but there's only so many times that they can prop this thing up before it falls. This is not just something that's in the United States. This is worldwide. You know, when Harold was talking about that sword, if you read on in chapter 24 here, you'll see where God is in Ezekiel chapter 24. You'll see where God said he's going to send the sword. It's going to be a sharpened sword. And Harold's already told you about this. That sword, the sharpened sword, meant the sharpened part was drought, right? No, the sword was drought. Am I right, Harold? Either way, the sword was drought. The sharpened, if you look the word up in Hebrew, means severe. Is God about to put up a severe drought? You know, we talk about the Great Depression a lot. How many of us even stop to think that part of the Great Depression was because of the Dust Bowl, the great drought in the United States? We forget about stuff like that, don't we? That was just a foreshadow of what's to come, folks, to this world. It's going to be worse than it was in 29 to 39. It's going to be horrible. God's trying to tell us this thing could be very, very soon. We're going to be like Jacob back in chapter 32 of Genesis. I'm sorry, chapter 33 now. He comes to Esau. Verse 1 says of chapter 33, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Rachel and Joseph. Who's this Joseph picture for us? Yeshua. Rachel and Joseph last. Remember, Rachel died that horrible death. It's a prophecy of the last days of God's people being killed. The house of Joseph, the church, if you will, is going in last. Judah, our brothers, went first. He went in 48. But when God does this thing, both houses are going back together. Both houses are coming together, just like Jacob, where he divided his house, is now, when facing Edom, is coming back together. By the way, Esau is Edom. Verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. When the maids came near with their children and they bowed down, Leah likewise came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in your sight, in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one that sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged me, and he took it. You know what? One of the most difficult things that we're going to have to face in the Great Tribulation is to be gracious. When things get tough, we get nasty. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be like Jacob here. I don't understand in the flesh how he can do what he's doing, but he's doing it because God told him to. Because he's finally come to the place that he depends on God. You know, if it had been me, I would have planned a surprise attack on Esau and I'd kill that dude. Wouldn't you? I'd ambushed him somewhere. But Jacob trusted God. It was from the time that he was conceived that God had promised him this blessing. How shameful that we really are. Help us, Father, to turn to you tonight and to trust you with all our heart, mind, and soul. And Father, teach us the lesson tonight to wake out of our sleep, because our salvation is nearer than it was when we began. We ask, Father, that we follow the instructions that you laid out through your servant Paul, that we love our brother as we do ourselves. And Father, we know that we'll be keeping the commandments. Help us to walk with you, and we'll thank you and praise you if we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.